We turn together to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we've read already Article 14 of the Confession, and we turn to Romans chapter 5 to read verses 12 through 21. This, again, while all of Romans is familiar and wonderful, the first part talking about how we have peace with God, and in verse 11, how we have received reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that peace and reconciliation with God. And then Paul goes into a discourse about who we are in Adam and what we are able to have in Christ Jesus, beginning at verse 12 through 21. This is God's holy word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless His word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you view yourself? When you think about yourself, when you think about your life, when you think about the different aspects of your life, how do you view yourself? For example, how do you view yourself in comparison to the world? Or how do you view yourself in comparison to other believers? Or if you dare, how do you view yourself in comparison to God? I think we would probably agree that the truth is most people, not everybody, but most people have a rather high view of themselves. We have awards such as MVPs. We have the Hollywood elites and all of their award shows, plus the fact that many of them anyway think that they are something and deserve to be heard just because of what they do, and many more like that. But I would suggest that we too, most of us, have a bit of a favorable view of, or we say nice or good things about ourselves. So not that we're perfectly content with everything about us, and if we had an opportunity to change a few things, maybe we would. But still, we have a bit of a favorable view, more than a negative view, but a favorable view of, or we say nice and good things about ourselves, and we really want others to share that favorable view about us and with us. Well, no matter what we might think about ourselves, Article 14 of the Belgic Confession summarizes the clear truth of Scripture, of the Word of God, with regard to what God says about man. Not what you and I might say about ourselves, but what God Himself says about you and me. And the Word of God, summarized by the Belgic Confession, and we can quickly add the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort and many other faithful Reformed and Presbyterian confessions, the Word of God reveals that what God says about man hurts. It hurts. That's our first point. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time on this point tonight. It reveals that what God says about man hurts. And indeed, the heading of the Article 14 summarizes the entire article. It points to that in our Forms and Prayers books. It says, the creation and fall of man But I much prefer the heading that we find in the Psalter hymnal version, which adds to that. So it says, the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? And to unbelievers, this truth indeed would be shocking and offensive. If you were to walk up to somebody on the street and say, hey, you know what? This describes you. You have no capacity, you have no ability to perform what is truly good. They might respond by saying, how dare you say that? What gives you the right to say that about me? Who do you think you are anyway? But again, if we're honest, even to believers who are born again, we must confess it is a hard truth. It is a humbling truth. It is a truth that hurts. But I trust that each and every one of us, it is no surprise that it is a truth that hurts, and that therefore it's also a necessary truth. Again, we like to ignore it. We don't want to hear negative things about ourselves. We might be tempted to say, well, why do we need to even consider this? I mean, what benefit could there possibly be in talking about man's fall into sin and the resulting corruption of it, and especially talking about it among believers? What good could there possibly be in talking about a truth like this, a truth that hurts? Well, I trust we also know the answer, don't we? Because apart from a true knowledge of our sin and misery, apart from understanding the bad news, the gospel, which is good news, very, very good news of God's saving grace, that good news would mean absolutely nothing apart from knowing the bad news. Because apart from knowing the bad news, who needs the good news? That's how it is with medicine, isn't it? You know, I like to use chemotherapy as an example. We know the effects of chemotherapy. We know how horrible those effects could be. So who of us who are healthy would say, well, I'll take it. Go ahead, give it to me. We don't need it. If you have cancer, you probably take it. The goal of teaching and preaching the truth of our sin and misery, the goal of that, beloved, is not to wound a sensitive heart. That's the fear of so many today. It can't be offensive. And the goal of teaching and preaching this is not to wound a sensitive heart unnecessarily, but the goal of preaching and teaching the truth of our sin and misery is that it is an essential ingredient in God's salvation message, again, which many in the evangelical church ignore today. They don't talk about those things. Just tell me the good things. Tell me things that are going to lift me up. Tell me things that are going to make me feel better. Don't tell me things that are going to knock me completely down. Well, beloved, the hurt of this truth is experienced against the backdrop of man's original glory and dignity, and therefore it is a truth that is also contrasted with that original glory and dignity. Now, Zacharias Ursinus, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, in his commentary on the Catechism, he talks about man falling from that height of dignity, falling from that to the depths of misery, and falling by sin. And that height of dignity or that height of glory is talking about the creation of our first parents. As Article 14 rightly begins, we believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. Boys and girls, I trust you know that God made Adam and Eve perfect. He made them sinless. And we can also say that after God spoke everything else into being, He handmade, as it were, Adam and Eve. He made them out of the dust of the earth. He made them after His own image and likeness. He breathed into them the breath of life, giving to them life. And therefore, that original dignity includes the important truth, again, that man was made in the image of God, and we can talk about that image in both a broad sense and in a narrow sense. The image of God in the broad sense is talking about the fact that man, namely Adam, was created with a soul. He was created with the ability to think and to reason. He was created with a moral nature. He was given the ability to understand and the ability to exercise a will. All these things to distinguish man from the animal world, to distinguish him from brute beasts. All the details that made man distinctively human. But there's also the image of God in the narrow sense. And that means that Adam was created, as our confession says, good, just, and holy, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. All three forms of unity that we embrace, and other, again, faithful confessions too, they all teach this. Why? Very simply, because Scripture teaches this. That he was made good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, which we know well, God looked at everything that he had made, including the people that he had made, and he said of all of it, including Adam and Eve, it was very good. Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered fellowship with the one and only holy God in the garden. And that means, you see, that in order to stand into the presence of this holy God, they had to be holy and pure themselves. They couldn't be any other way. As well as the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins beautifully, a man was created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He was made able to actually do that. And beloved, we know this to be the truth because in Christ Jesus, believers, Paul says, are new creatures. We are being recreated and restored to the original, to that original glory and dignity. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And man's original created glory includes that threefold office. Prophet, priest, and king, all rolled up into one as man. Man was fully capable as prophet to know the living God. He was fully capable as priest to dedicate himself in service and praise to the living God. He was fully capable as king to have dominion under God over all that God had made. Beloved, this truth of God revealed in his very own word with regard to how he created man in the beginning. It is indeed a beautiful truth. This is what we like to hear. So maybe by now somebody here is wondering, well, why in the world are we including this in a point called a point that what God says about man, that it hurts? Well, we need to consider it here, beloved, because this is how it was. This is how it was. And the truth is, this truth only hurts for believers by the grace of God. Because by that same grace of God, the child of God understands the depths of depravity into which all had fallen. Now we know well, question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what three things must we know to live and die in the joy of this comfort, referring back to the comfort of question and answer 1, of belonging body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And the first of the three things that we need to know is how great my sin and misery are. Now that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? We're talking about comfort, and it's supposed to be comforting to me to know how great my sin and misery are? Absolutely. Because without knowing how great my sin and misery are, then God's saving grace, how I am delivered from my sin and misery in Jesus Christ, means absolutely nothing. But with knowing how great my sin and misery are, even though it's humbling, even though it hurts, it causes the glory of God's saving grace to shine ever more brightly. But this truth hurts also because we know it's an earned truth. It's been earned. In verse 12, Paul says again, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Paul goes on to talk about man's transgressions and trespasses and condemnation. And in Article 14, we confess that he, talking about Adam, subjected himself willingly, not against his will. He subjected himself willingly to sin. Now, Article 14 doesn't say much about the specifics of that first sin. And even the boys and girls, you know what that sin was. It was eating the forbidden fruit, or the fruit from the forbidden tree. But Article 14 does make it clear that that first man, Adam, it was a personal act. That he was totally responsible for his sin. To put it another way, Adam did it. Adam did it. He alone could be blamed for it. Now, Article 14 also introduces to us free will. We know, of course, that's a hotly debated topic. It's hotly debated between the Arminian doctrine, what they teach about it, and the Reformed understanding of Scripture regarding free will. Now, Adam, we know, truly had a free will. He and his wife had a free will with the ability to either resist Satan's temptation and not sin, or the ability to choose to endure the temptation and to engage in sin. And again, Adam and Eve sinned voluntarily. And even though our first parents tried to make excuses for it, they were completely without excuse. They could not say the devil made me do it. Satan was guilty for his temptation. He was guilty for his part in it all, but they could not say the devil made me do it. The same is true for you and me. Again, Satan is guilty for his temptation, his attacks against us, but whenever we sin, we can never ever say the devil made me do it. And with regard to Adam and Eve and really the rest of us, God would have been perfectly justified. He would have been well within his right if he had willed to leave man without any hope of salvation at all. He would have remained perfectly holy if he had never chosen to save even one. But as far as you and me, again, we must also not deny the fact that this is a truth that came with consequences. It hurts, indeed. And with that, it's a truth that we've earned. It's a truth with consequences. Article 14 teaches us again that Adam's sin was very, very decisive in its consequence for himself and for all of mankind. And again, the article says that very simply because the Word of God clearly teaches this. Paul himself in Romans chapter 5, he explains the consequences, namely condemnation and death. Most commentators agree that Paul is probably talking there about physical death, which represents the entire consequences of sin, as Paul goes on in this portion to contrast the fall of Adam with restoration in Christ Jesus. Now, boys and girls, you remember that God warned Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And the fact that they would die means that true life is found in God alone. But when Adam sinned, he separated himself from God. He separated himself from his one and only life source or source of life. In Isaiah 59 verse 2, we read, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." He separated himself from the life source. Boys and girls, like if you were to, in the springtime, pick a flower, one of your mom's flowers, take that beautiful new blossom, break it off of the stem. You've separated it from the life source. It's only a matter of time that beautiful blossom is going to wrinkle up. It's going to die because it has no more source of life. Now, when Adam sinned, we know he didn't die physically immediately in the sense that his heart stopped beating and he stopped breathing, but he died spiritually. In an instant, he lost the image of God in the narrow sense. He lost that true goodness, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He no longer was sinless. He no longer was perfect. He no longer agreed with, nor was he any longer able to agree with, the will of God. But he decided that his own will was better and it was more important than God's will. His entire nature and everything about him became corrupt. It became sinful. It's called total depravity. That's what we call it. The original light The original light of God and the truth of God that Adam enjoyed immediately in the blink of an eye turned to darkness. Every thought, every word, every motive, every desire, every intention, every action became stained with sin in an instant. Sin touched all of it. We've been considering this in our 10th grade catechism class because we've been going through the canons of Dort and all of the 5 points of Calvinism and just considered a total depravity. And boys and girls, the illustration that I use with our students is that of taking a sponge and dunking it in a bucket of water. And you pull that sponge out and you can wring out as much water as you're able to, but that sponge is still wet. Every bit of it is touched by that dampness. That's you and me in sin. Everything about us is touched with sin. That's the original sin that we inherit from Adam. Article 15 talks about that we'll talk about next time, the Lord willing. But that familiar phrase that many of us have heard is true. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. The last part of verse 12 again. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Beloved, Adam's consequences are our consequences. In Romans chapter 3, 10 to 18, Paul talks about man's corruption because of sin. And there, it's very graphic. He talks about it, about man's corruption from inside out. He starts with the throat, and then the tongue, and then the lips, and then the mouth. He even goes on to the feet, pointing to the fact that man is sinful from or down to the core. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, anticipating the flood, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Again, beloved, why do we confess this stuff? Because this is what God says. This is exactly what God says and teaches in His Word. And the Word of God, Scripture, teaches us that the consequence of our sin includes that man's understanding became darkened and that apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the things of God. And then with spiritual death, we know came bodily, physical death. Paul talks about that. And we see that throughout Scripture. Go back again to the early chapters of Genesis when we read about the population explosion and so-and-so begat and so-and-so begat and so-and-so begat. Don't forget, we get the other part too. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Except for Enoch. They all died. We read about death all through the Scriptures. And that's still true today, isn't it? We face physical death. And with that physical death, then the bond between the body and the soul is broken. And those who are not born again, those who are not born again at that moment of death, they enter eternal death, that final and irresistible separation, something they cannot resist, that final and irresistible separation from the blessedness of God. Beloved, the depth of man's depravity is summed up by Paul when he says, he begins Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Very simply, death. That's exactly what Adam and Eve and all of mankind in them chose by choosing sin. That is indeed a truth that hurts. But if that weren't enough, sadly, there's more. Not only did man lose those excellent gifts, as Article 14 calls them, but because of his depravity and corrupted nature, he severely tarnished and deformed and disfigured the image of God that he had in the broad sense. Oh, man still possesses intelligence. He still possesses the ability to think and reason. All we need to do is consider our world of technology. We know that's true. Boys and girls, you still have the ability to learn. You learn your letters. You learn words. You learn how to add and subtract. You learn history, facts, and all those kinds of things. Things your pet simply cannot do. Man still has the ability to do what God made humans to do, those things which make man distinctively human. Unregenerate man, one who is not yet born again, or the wicked man, is able to perform natural good. He can perform civil good. He can even perform outwardly religious good. Our Lord Jesus points to that in Luke chapter 6, verse 33, when he says, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." All of that, you see, is a part of the remnant. It's a part of the small remains of the image of God in man. Yet even all of that is to be credited only to God. Because it is only by the restraining hand of God that man, even though he is totally depraved, he is not absolutely depraved. Again, one of our 10th graders can tell you what that means. It means to be absolutely depraved means to be absolutely as sinful as one can be at all times. But God doesn't allow that, thanks be to God. He restrains mankind. Yet the bottom line for each and every one is that there is absolutely no spiritual good in mankind, only sinful motivations, only sinful desires for all that he does. And the ultimate depths of depravity is that dead in sin, man cannot, he is completely incapable of turning to God in true faith of his own free will. Again, as some erroneously teach. Article 14 talks about Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, and we know that semi-Pelagianism is Arminianism. Yes, they teach, some of them teach, that, well, sure, God elected some before the foundation of the world, but the point is, why did he elect some? And they say, well, he looked down through that hallway, that nice pathway, or that telescope of history, and he saw way down, even in our day, he saw those who would hear the gospel message and who of their own free will would think, well, that's a good idea. I should probably believe that. And therefore, he had no choice but to elect them. Or there are those who teach that God makes salvation possible for all to accept or reach or grab or hold on to, but yet man must do the accepting and the reaching and the grabbing and the holding on to. Yet, beloved, that's simply impossible. Because we know, of course, that a dead person can do absolutely nothing. I think I've used the illustration before that if you poke a dead body, if you poke the big toe of a dead body with a needle, what's that body going to do? Well, absolutely nothing. Because it doesn't feel it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." It's a simple fact that he states there. You were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Adam, we know, again, before sin, he was able to sin or able not to sin. But in sin, he became a slave to sin. And as Augustine points out in his fourfold state of man, he says that in sin, man was not able not to sin. In other words, all he could do with regard to spiritual things and the things of God, all he could do is sin. His will was in bondage to sin. So for those who want to continue to talk about having a free will, our will is free, only free to choose in a way that is consistent with our nature. And therefore, one who is lost in sin, their will is free to choose only in the way of sin. But dead in sin, man does not think that he needs God. Dead in sin, man does not want God. He does not want the things of God. And as Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Again, we're not making this stuff up. This is what God says about man. That fallen human nature, beloved, is irresistibly drawn toward the way of sin. But Article 14, again, there we confess that the truth of Scripture against Pelagianism, against semi-Pelagianism, is that after the fall, man could not save himself. He could not even cooperate with the grace of God. But left to himself, man only casts himself further and further into the depths of hell. You see, beloved, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the desperate need to be saved. And again, the proof text in the Catechism remind us of that, of man's inability. If you're following along there, again, page 167, the very bottom where we have all the footnotes there. In that last paragraph, right in the middle, man is nothing but the slave of sin. That's found in John chapter 8, verse 34. And it goes on, and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. That's John 3, 27. Top of page 168, in that first paragraph there, that quotation again. No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 44. The next paragraph, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7, which we just read. The next one, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The next portion, we are not able to think a thing about ourselves, by ourselves, but that our ability is from God, pointing to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. The next paragraph, God works within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure, Philippians 2, 13. And then finally, the very last quotation, sentence of the article, without me you can do nothing, John 15, verse 5. We're completely helpless in and of ourselves. We need the power of God. And it's that last one, John chapter 15, verse 5, which directs us to our only hope with regard to what God says about the truth that saves. Again, much more briefly now, but again, what God says about man hurts. But praise be to God, He doesn't leave it there. Because what God says about man also then saves. Apart from Jesus and His accomplished work applied to you and me, absolutely, we can do nothing. But as Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this strength then comes with the gift of new life. Again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, after saying that you were dead in trespasses and sins, then in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again in Romans chapter 5, that portion, Paul says that the only answer, the absolute only answer for the plight and the deadly predicament of man, the one and only answer is the power of God in Christ Jesus. There is one word that drives away the darkness and the truth of the truth that hurts, and that word is Jesus. The name Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. That name is to be sweet to you and me. Death in Adam for all, but life only in Jesus Christ. And the divine irony is that only those who have been made alive, only those who have been born again by the working of the Holy Spirit understand, only they can understand that they were spiritually dead, that they were dead in sin. So boys and girls, when does the truth hurt? And maybe I should qualify that. When does a negative truth hurt? Well, it only hurts when you know that it's the truth, right? If you don't know it's true, it doesn't hurt you. It doesn't bother you because you simply don't care. Only those who are hurt, only those who are bothered by the truth of their sin are those who have already been given the one and only truth that saves. Indeed, beloved, those in whom the Holy Spirit has already begun a good work. Again, it seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? It still seems like a contradiction that we have to wrestle with, that to know the good news, we need to first know the bad news. But again, beloved, you cannot and you will not know the joy of salvation if you don't know how great your sin and misery are and how desperately you need it. And there's only one place to find it. And that's because the good news always makes one's situation better. And the more that one sinks in an understanding of how great are my sin and misery, the more that I understand as I get older how horrible and despicable and sinful I am in and of myself, the higher my God lifts me in the joy of salvation when I recognize, again, who I was in and of myself and what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. Oh, indeed, that's joy. That's joy, isn't it? Well, again, just to remind us of Augustine's fourfold state of man that I know you've heard before. Before the fall, man was able to sin or able not to sin. After the fall, man was not able not to sin. In other words, when it came to the things of God and the things, spiritual things, he can only sin. In Christ Jesus, as one who was born again, man is once again made able not to sin. We still sin, but by the grace of God, we are able not to. But there's one more, and that's in glory. One day in the very presence of Almighty God, we will not be able to sin. Oh, we look forward to that day. I hope you look forward to that day. What a day that will be. But until then, we still sin. We still fall short of the glory of God. But that's not to lead us to a hopeless sort of despair. It ought to bother us. We ought to be convicted. We ought to maybe even be a bit mad at ourselves, but it ought not lead us to a hopeless despair, because the blood of Jesus washes away absolutely all of our sins. Yeah, beloved, when we do sin and fall short of the glory of God, may our prayer be that the Lord would not leave us to rest comfortably in our sin, that He would not leave us there to enjoy it. But may our prayer be that the Holy Spirit would arouse our consciences to the truth of our sin, that He would convict us, and may that truth hurt. May that truth bring us to our knees in repentance and faith, only then to be lifted higher and higher in the joy of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who gives us life and gives us life abundantly. Again, just as Adam represented the entire human race, and all received what was his, boys and girls, young people, that includes you too. Jesus Christ represents all those given to him by God the Father. And each and every one who turns to him in repentance and faith and trust receives that which is his righteousness. Perfect righteousness in the sight of God. And life for all eternity. Apart from Jesus Christ, only condemnation and eternal death. But for those who are in Him by the grace of God, He replaces our condemnation before God with justification in the sight of God. And that, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the blessed truth that heals. Let's pray. Father, once again, we give you thanksgiving and praise for the truth of your word, that even though it hurts, it is so very much for our good. And we thank you, Father, again, that even as you have reminded us of the truth of ourselves in sin, you have also placed before us again the truth of life in Christ Jesus, the one who took our sin upon himself, who bore its curse to the fullest, and your wrath, every bit of your wrath against it, that we might be delivered from that. Indeed, Father, may that be a truth that we are willing and desirous and can't wait to tell to others. Give us a tongue to speak it, Father, to your glory and honor, to the edification of your people, and if it be your will, to the conversion of sinners. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.